Open your Bible to the Old Testament book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 4. If you need to borrow the Pew Bible this morning, you'll find it on page 729. Take out your outline to follow along. Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. That's the New King James rendering, and is basically the way I memorized that verse many years ago. But I've printed the latest New International Version rendering at the top of your outline. It goes, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Let's pause for just a moment, pray. Father, we commit our heart to you. We commit our time to you. We commit ourselves. We commit this service. We invite your Spirit to have his way. Help me to say exactly what you want me to say and leave everything else unsaid. Lord, help us to search our hearts. And we invite you to search our hearts that it might be wholly yours. Any who don't know you, bring them to yourself. And help all of us to surrender our lives afresh to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an old story, a bit of a parable, really, of a couple that moved into a house that needed some redecorating. Nothing major, really. New carpet and new paint would make a huge difference. So the couple hired a painter to come to their house, patch the cracks, paint the walls. When the painter finished the job, everything looked as good as new. The couple happily paid the bill and thanked the painter for his great work. But less than a month later, the cracks started to reappear. Soon they were just as obvious as they'd ever been. The frustrated couple hired a new painter to come in and patch the cracks and paint the walls. This new painter was more perceptive. He began by assessing the problem, and then he explained to the couple that he could patch the cracks, but it wouldn't be long until the cracks were once again a problem. He explained the real problem isn't a crack in the wall. Your real problem is the foundation of your house. Until you address the foundation, the cracks will keep showing up. That's often our approach to addressing the cracks in our lives. We want the easy fix. Just patch them up and paint over them. But have you noticed that they have a tendency to come back? We may forget about them for a few weeks, but the cracks really haven't gone away. Last Monday was the federal holiday that honors the life and work of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who literally gave his life to advance the cause of civil rights for minorities in America. He knew that patching a crack here and there, passing this law or adding that rule, was not the path to lasting change. He understood that he had to address the foundation. He had to get the attention of the nation and direct the focus of the average American upon the root of the problem. It was racial prejudice at the heart level. It was discriminating against another human being because of the way God made that person, because of the color of her skin, because he looked different. It may be because they came from a different culture. Dr. King knew that he had to make society aware of the fact and really believe that such an attitude was fundamentally wrong, biblically wrong, at the foundation, at the heart level. And that's where real change must come. The Bible teaches us that the foundation which really needs our attention is our heart. This is the second lesson in a six-part series on God's at War, using the book and videos by Kyle Eidelman by the same title. We're discovering that there are false gods at war within each of us, and they battle for the place of glory and control in our lives. We did a series last fall to help us determine whether we were committed followers of Jesus who obey him or merely fans of Jesus who admire him. We all want to be followers, but what keeps us from truly following Jesus is that our hearts are pursuing something or someone else. We're learning that behind the sin we're struggling with, or the discouragement we're dealing with, or the lack of purpose we're living with, is a false god that's winning the war for our heart. So above all else, we need to guard our heart because everything flows from it. Your heart defines and determines who you are, how you think, what you do. Because everything flows from it, your heart is the battleground where the gods go to war. So this morning, let's ask and answer two questions from this text, the why and how questions. First, the why. Why must we guard our heart? Let's break the verse down into phrases and let them help us answer the question. The verse begins with above all else. In other words, make this your highest priority and go after it with all diligence. Those two ideas combine the sentiment expressed in both the King James and the NIV, above all else, with all diligence. That means you're to treat your heart like it's your most valuable asset. In our society's obsession with the physical side of life, we understand the value of our physical heart much better than the value of our spiritual heart. According to the American Heart Association, more than 80 million people in the United States, that's more than one out of every four Americans, has some form of cardiovascular disease. Some of you have had problems with your physical heart. My dad died of heart failure after suffering two heart attacks a year apart. Most of us at least know someone who's had a heart attack or a stroke. Once that happens, unless it's fatal at the time, it changes how a person lives. They usually start to follow a very strict diet. They try to become more physically active. They may take expensive medicine. They're committed to doing everything they can to protect their heart. Why? Because there's a sudden personal realization that if they want to live a little longer, nothing matters more than the health of their heart. And while that is a very wise thing to do in terms of our health, it feeds our tendency to focus on the physical or to give attention to what other people see. As long as things look good on the outside, we tend not to give much concern for what's on the inside. But in the spiritual realm, we're talking eternal issues here, not just a few more years. So spiritually speaking, the Holy Spirit is telling us in this text to give even more attention to our spiritual heart than to our physical one. In other words, place the focus on your internal heart rather than on external behavior modification. Behavior modification was popularized in the mid-20th century. It's the idea of trying to bring about change by targeting observable and measurable actions. It's symptom-based care, quick fix methodology. For example, if you have a gambling problem, then stay away from the casino and make it harder to access your accounts. If you have an anger problem, take a deep breath and count to 10. If your marriage is in trouble, then schedule some date nights and buy your spouse a gift. If you're drowning in debt, cut up your credit cards. If your weight is spiraled out of control, then join a gym and get on a diet. Now, I'm not saying that dieting or nice gifts or date nights or cutting up credit cards are bad things. To the contrary, they're very good things and can be positive and necessary actions. But as Kyle points out, the heart of the issue is an issue of the heart. Therefore, guard your heart. The word guard, the Hebrew word natsar, means to diligently protect against the enemy. When your guard is up, you aren't passive. You're proactive. You set up a defense. And it should be obvious that the command to guard something assumes the presence of an enemy. Two of the five players on a basketball team are called what? Guards. And on defense, they're usually positioned on the perimeter to guard against dribble penetration or entry passes into the lane. And all the players on the team are responsible for guarding their opposing player because the opposing players are trying to get the ball in the basket. They're trying to score on you, and if they score more points than you, they win, which means what? You lose. In football, two of the offensive linemen are called what? Guards. And in college and the NFL, they are big guys. They usually stand over 6'4 and weigh over 300 pounds, big, strong men, because their job is to protect the quarterback. And they need to protect the quarterback because there's some other big defensive guys across the line who are trying to get past them to put the quarterback on the ground before he can make a pass or a play. They want to keep your team from scoring while their team scores, because if they score more than you, they win, which means what? You lose. The command to guard someone or something implies an enemy, an opponent, someone who's trying to take or hurt or damage whatever it is you're trying to guard. Also, it should be obvious that the command to guard proves the existence of something valuable. You don't waste your time guarding something that's worthless or of little value, do you? You've got other things to do. If you're guarding it, it means it's valuable and someone else wants it. I read that one of the most guarded areas in the world is in Fort Knox, Kentucky. Fort Knox is home to much of our nation's gold reserve. That gold is housed in a two-story building constructed of 16,500 cubic feet of granite, over 1,400 tons of steel, and 4,200 cubic yards of concrete. The vault door weighs more than 20 tons. And no one person has the combination. Various staff members must dial separate combinations known only to them. There are four guard boxes surrounding the structure, and it's equipped with the latest in security technology. Every precaution is taken. Why? Because what's inside is extremely valuable. But in the end, it's just gold that the Bible says will perish. In contrast to your heart, which is priceless and eternal. So remember that you've got something far more valuable than all the gold in Fort Knox. You've got something that was created to be Christ's home. So guard it. Diligently protect it against the enemy. Be proactive. Set up a ready defense. Guard it above all else. Make it your greatest priority. Guard it because everything flows from it. That's what the text says. Now again, we understand this much better in the physical realm. Your heart beats 100,000 times every day, pumps 2,000 gallons of blood every day, day in, day out, while you're awake, while you're asleep, while you're sitting, while you're walking or running. All the blood in our body flows through our physical heart, so it must be kept healthy and protected. And that's true in the physical realm. It's also true in the spiritual realm. Our spiritual heart must be kept healthy and protected because all the issues of our life flow through it. Jesus once rebuked the Pharisees who were accusing him of casting out demons through the power of the devil by telling them that it was impossible for them, being evil, to say anything good. He explained, "For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him," that is, in his heart. "And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him," in his heart. On another occasion, Jesus called the Pharisees a bunch of hypocrites because they complained that his disciples were transgressing the traditions of the elders by not washing their hands properly in a ceremonial fashion before they ate. He then quoted Isaiah, "Well did Isaiah prophesy about you guys, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" When Peter and the other disciples didn't quite get it, he explained to them, "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile him. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person." Everything flows from the heart. In fact, in this very chapter in Proverbs 4, notice the references to the heart. The writer Solomon says to his son in verse 4, "Take hold of my words and keep with all your heart. Keep my commands and you will live." Verse 13, "Hold on to instruction. Do not let it go. Guard it well, for it is your life." And notice the same instruction here to guard something because it's so valuable. In this case, God's word. Verse 20, "My son, pay attention to what I say. Turn your ear to my words. Don't let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to one's whole body." Guard your heart. Guard my word in your heart. And notice the positive impact. If you do this, he says, look what will happen. Verse 24, "It will impact what you say. Keep your mouth free of perversity. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips." Verse 25, "If you guard your heart, it will impact what you look at. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. You won't be looking at things you shouldn't be looking at. You won't get your eye off the path the Lord has set before you." Verses 26 and 27, "It'll impact where you go. Give careful thought to the path of your feet and be steadfast in all your ways. Do not turn to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil." Everything flows from the heart. You see, the Hebrews saw the heart as the center or core of our personality, the spiritual hub of all of our life, and one's life flowed from its orientation. The ancients knew that you could slightly touch the wrist and feel a soft beating, what we call a what? A pulse. That same pulse could be felt in the neck and elsewhere, but place the hand over the heart, and it was stronger. They considered that the center of the person. It stood for reason and for personality and motives and emotion and will, as well as blood. Here's an example of how the Hebrews looked at it. Proverbs 27:13, as water reflects the face, so one's life reflects the heart. And think how beautiful that is. In the centuries before our modern mirrors, the ancient Hebrew would look on the surface of perfectly calm water and see a reflection of his face. And in the same way, he says, you can look at the way a person lives his or her life, his decisions, his actions, his words, his pursuits, his work, his leisure, the way she spends her time, the things for which she spends her money. And those things will accurately reflect what is in his or her heart. But you see, there's a problem that all of us shared by every human being. And that is, our hearts were fully corrupted by sin. In fact, from the time of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden to the flood, it had gotten so bad that God said this of the people of Noah's generation. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart were only evil all the time. Our hearts were thoroughly corrupted, mind, emotion, will. We were devastated by the fall, so much that even after conversion, Jeremiah could say of our hearts, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can understand it? God says of man, perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. We don't need to take a vote on that. That's why we have to lock our houses and our cars, and that's why we have to guard things. We can't trust each other. Why? We have wicked hearts. And we can't just divide human society and say, well, here's the good people and here's the bad people. As Solzhenitsyn showed us, the line between good and evil runs between every human heart. You have the potential to do wicked things. You have the potential to do good things. But it's there. God declares that one of the things he hates most of all, number 4 on his top 7 list, is a heart that devises wicked plans. We're in desperate shape, all of us. And there's nothing we can do to change our heart. The heart, the fallen nature with which we were born. There's not one thing we can do to improve that one iota. Even God doesn't try to improve it. That's the bad news that the Bible clearly reveals about our condition. And it would be hopeless if we were left to our own situation. But here's where God intervenes and where the good news of the gospel comes in. You see, the Holy Spirit enables us to believe in our heart. We hear the good news that Jesus died on the cross and took our sin upon himself, and by his death he paid the penalty of our sin, and he offers to exchange our sin for his righteousness. He rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient. And he says that God can forgive our sins because Jesus has already paid for them, but we have to acknowledge our sin, turn from it, and believe. And so in the mystery of conversion, the Holy Spirit uses the gospel to open our eyes, to bring conviction to that fallen, sinful heart, and to bring us to a place of repentance and faith. Paul spells it out this way in Romans: if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And he explains, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. And then God promises for us, he does for us what he promised through the prophet Ezekiel: I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And with our new heart, you see, God doesn't do anything to the old one. He just gives you a new one. He doesn't try to improve your old nature. He gives you a new nature. You'll have to deal with that old nature, that fallenness, until you take your last breath on this planet. And then you leave it behind if you know the Lord and you go to heaven. And then you don't sin anymore for all eternity because you don't have that sin nature anymore. But what he does is give you a new nature and says, now feed this one. And with our new heart, Jesus commands us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, all your soul, and all your mind. Everything flows from the heart. Truly, the heart is the truth of our identity, which is why the gods fight so fiercely for every inch of it. And the God that wins the war for your heart, whether the God of pleasure or power or ambition or wealth, and millions of people are giving their lives in pursuit of those things, or the Lord God himself, has a lot to do with how diligently you guard your heart. So let's conclude with some practical ways that you can do that. How? Let's answer the how question. How can we guard our heart? The Bible talks about some core disciplines of the Christian life. They aren't flashy. They don't usually make it up there on the stage and in the lights. They aren't real exciting in themselves. They aren't some new discovery by the latest best-selling author. In fact, they aren't new at all. They're as ancient as God's word, and they've proven the test of time in the lives of countless unnamed saints who lived faithful lives of obedience far out of the limelight, as well as in the lives of faithful champions in every generation that filled the pages of the church history books, the Augustines, the Wycliffes, the Luthers, the Calvins, the Spurgeons, the Moody's, the Grahams. I've not listed them all, but here are four on your sheet that are without question. If you put them into practice, they will help guard your heart. First, be accountable to someone you can trust. Be accountable. You can't be accountable to everybody, but you must be accountable to somebody. And it must be someone who loves you. Someone who really wants what is best for you. Someone whom you can trust. Someone who's proven that they will not betray your trust. And if you're like most people, that narrows it down to a small pool from which to choose. Your spouse should certainly be in that pool. But if you choose someone other than your spouse as an accountability partner, it must be someone of the same gender. Fellow believer, brother or sister in Christ, a dear friend, a trusted friend. Well, I'm accountable to the Lord. Yes, you are. But you need to make yourself accountable to another brother or sister in Christ. Now, it's true that often the emphasis in accountability within the church is almost exclusively focused on behavior. That's a reflection of the influence of behavior modification. It's also the easiest. For example, my friend holds me accountable for my commitment to doing the radical experiment in 2015. And so he asked me, did you read your 23 chapters in the Bible this week? Yes. Did you spend quality time each day praying for God's will to be done in particular parts of the world? Did you give your tithe to the Lord this month? Are you going to spend a week this year serving the Lord in another context? Did you serve the members of this church fellowship this week? Are you involved? Are you using your gifts to build up spiritually the others that are a part of this fellowship? All of that is good and necessary. You need to give someone else permission to hold you accountable. Say, ask me every week. But all of that is really on the surface, isn't it? Yet deeper accountability comes when we allow someone to see our hearts. You see, we can even do those things I just mentioned with the wrong attitude. We can do them begrudgingly. Well, I guess I got to do it. Admittedly, it's riskier and much harder to let someone see your heart. We don't like to be so vulnerable. It makes us very uncomfortable at first. But James speaks of a small group sickbed setting in which he says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Now, he's not talking about on Sunday morning in a church-wide auditorium. I just want to confess all the sins I committed this week. That's not what he's talking about. This is much more private. But when we open up and confess our sins and pray for each other, there is healing. Be accountable. Don't go through life without that. The people who fall go through life without that. Second, pray, I mean really pray. There is quite simply no substitute on earth for serious, focused prayer. You will remain a spiritual baby all your life. I don't care how many decades you've been a Christian if you don't pray. And I mean real prayer. I don't mean now I'll lay me down to sleep. You will never know God's power in your life if you do not pray. You will never be used by God as he wants to use you if you do not pray. You will never see God work in your life as he wants to work if you do not pray. And because Satan knows how important prayer is to the Christian life, he fights it tooth and nail. And he's good at it. He's been doing it a long time. He's not too concerned about you reading your Bible as long as you don't pray. He doesn't get too upset about you singing in the choir or helping in Awana or serving on a committee or volunteering as an usher or a greeter as long as you don't pray. He knows that that's where the power comes. He knows that is only how the power comes. He knows you'll accomplish nothing of eternal value in your life without that power. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. He meant that. And so Satan will do whatever he has to do to keep us from praying. He'll bring distractions. He'll get you frustrated. And he is largely successful in American Christianity. The smallest meeting every week in nearly every evangelical church in America is the prayer meeting. And it doesn't seem to matter how many series we do on when God's people pray or when God's Spirit moves, how many sermons I preach on the necessity of prayer. Men and women may come out to work, they may come out to listen, but only a very few will come out to pray. Have you noticed that it's hard to pray when you're not guarding your heart? Maybe that's the biggest problem at Grove Park Chapel and most evangelical churches in America. We're not guarding our heart against Hollywood and TV and other media and Madison Avenue and secularism and materialism and the rat race and the American dream. We've so plugged up our life with things. We don't have time, we think, because we're pursuing this. We got to be there. We got to be at that and over there and this. And I got to read this. And I got to do that. Why? Well, I got to keep up with the rat race. A race you will never win. And no one ever has. You know who wins that race? Satan. He looks down with a big smile. We're just running on that treadmill. I don't have time. Well, you need to pray. Maybe next week. Well, have you raised your... I'm a little behind. I'll catch up next week. And Satan says, sure you will. I got something for you next week. Sure you will. We've been seduced into the cult of the comfortable in the pursuit of pleasure. Like the frog in the kettle, we've absorbed the boiling pot of our culture, and we don't even know it. And we wonder why we have no power. We wonder why our prayers don't get answered. We wonder why, Lord, where are you? He hasn't moved. We have. We're like the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3:17. Our perception of ourself is, I am rich. I've acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing. Thank you. But God's perception of us is much different. He says, you do not realize that you are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. But he doesn't leave us there. Read the rest of that passage. He tells them what they need to do. And it starts out with repentance. We don't think we need anything, so we don't pray. And the fact that we don't pray proves that that's what we think. Now let me ask you, whose perception is accurate, yours or God's, in Revelation 3:17? All right, preacher, you've been meddling for some while now. What do I need to pray about? Well, Paul says pray about everything and do it with thanksgiving. He says don't worry about anything. Well, he's got us right there, doesn't he? Don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. That's very important. Present your request to God. And what does he say? He says, do you do this, and I'll do this. Does God keep his promises? Has he ever broken one? No. If you will not worry, but say, okay, Lord, I'm about to go crazy here. I can't take this too much pressure. But you say, if I would not worry, not to worry, I choose not to worry, and bring my request to you with thanksgiving. I'm doing it right now, just like I have 15 other times over the last 10 seconds. And Lord, I'm trusting you to keep your promise. You know what? He will. The peace of God, the peace that he enjoys, he is not worried about one thing this second. He's not up there wringing his hands. What in the world are we going to do, Gabriel? Who would have thought that would have happened? He's not worried about one thing. Jesus said, my peace I give to you. But we don't get it. Why? We don't take it. We don't have time. The peace of God which transcends all understanding. I don't understand how I'm getting through this. You won't. Just enjoy it. It transcends all understanding. There's that phrase, isn't it? We'll guard your heart. He says, if you'll turn it over to me, I'll help you guard your heart. In fact, my peace will do sentry duty around the Fort Knox of your heart to keep you from further worry. But we don't believe that. Why? Because we worry. And we don't pray. Be accountable. Pray. Third, read and meditate on Scripture. It's not just about guarding our hearts. It's about what we open our hearts to. We guard our hearts from a lot of stuff. But we have to open our heart to something. And as with prayer, there's no substitute on earth to reading and meditating upon God's word. Maybe we won't need to read God's word in heaven, though I suspect we will. It'll certainly be there for all eternity. Thy word is forever settled in heaven. It's one of the books that'll be open when we stand before him. In fact, I'm looking forward to be able to study God's word without the limitation imposed by a sinful heart and mind. I get so frustrated at myself. Why can't I understand that? Why is that so hard? One of these days, I won't have that problem. Oh, we won't need to read and study up there, preacher. We'll know everything immediately. Are you planning on becoming God the moment you get to heaven? I don't think so. He's the only one that's omniscient, isn't he? And he's the only one who will ever be that way. That's an attribute of God. Well, I think we get to read and study God's word when we get to heaven, but I know that we're in desperate need of reading and studying and meditating upon it on earth, right now, in this life. And that's something, by the way, that no one can do for you. I can teach you portions of God's word in our times together on Sunday morning and Wednesday night, assuming, of course, that you come on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. I can help you better understand God's word and teach you how to study it, but you've got to do it. I can't read it for you. No one else. Your spouse. Husbands are bad about that. Well, she'll read it. She can't read it for you. You got to read it. And by the way, you will be held accountable when you stand before the Lord for knowing it. You won't be able to claim ignorance. Not in this country. Not at this time in history. Now, there are saints on earth today who have never read the Bible, not a page of it, not a word of it. You know why? Because they have no access to it. It hasn't yet been translated into their language. Can you imagine that? Nearly 2,000 years after it was finished, it hasn't yet been translated into the language of millions of people alive on earth today. How miserably we have failed them. Thank God for the Wycliffe translators, brilliant men and women out there living in the bush, desperately trying to fill that gap. But no English-speaking person can use that excuse. The entire Bible has been translated into English for more than 600 years. And there are multiple English translations readily available to us. And yet there has never been a time in our nation's history when biblical illiteracy has been higher than it is today. How incredibly tragic. How embarrassing it will be to meet Habakkuk or Haggai or Micah in heaven and not have a clue what his book was about. What did you think about that third chapter? It was good. I'm encouraged that many of you are taking the challenge to read through the Bible this year. Good for you. Don't give it up. When you get to First Chronicles, don't stop. Just plow on ahead. Get somebody to hold you accountable. Tell them, why don't you ask me every Sunday, did you read this week? But don't just read quickly without thinking about what you're reading. Give yourself time to read. Well, I don't have time yet. Make time. And then meditate upon what you just read. That's the key. In your quiet moments throughout the day, mull over in your mind what those verses mean to you. What is God telling me to do? What does he want from me? In case we need it, the psalmist provides us the power, the proper instruction and incentives in Psalm 119. I've listed these verses. Here are just a few of them. Many, many others that present the necessary connection between our hearts and meditating on God's word. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Verse 11. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Can you pray that to God this afternoon? Let me understand the teaching of your precepts. Then I will meditate on your wonders. Wow. I've chosen the way of truth. I've set my heart on your laws. God gave Joshua the inevitable assignment of taking over for the greatest prophet that Israel would ever see, Moses. The man who delivered them from bondage, who brought them through the Red Sea, who gave them God's law, it's Mount Sinai, who led them through the desert for 4 decades, talked to God face to face as no one in history has ever done. He says, okay, Joshua, you're going to take his place. But he told Joshua how to pull it off, how to be successful. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful, and so will you. Be accountable, pray, meditate on God's word, and finally, practice holy thinking. The spiritual battle starts in your mind, which in biblical terminology is the same as your heart. Solomon said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It's the inner you, the real you. Our behavior flows from our thinking, so Paul tells us the kind of things that should occupy our minds. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Like a computer, so our minds. Garbage in, what? Garbage out. And there is so much garbage to fill our minds today. Evil thoughts, sensual thoughts, sarcastic thoughts, lustful thoughts, jealous thoughts, negative thoughts that are so destructive. You can so easily poison your mind every day and thus poison your behavior. Remember the example in Kyle's book about the stream where the garbage dump was spilling into the stream upstream, and it was flowing downstream and messing up what should have been this beautiful, serene setting with all this ugly, filthy pollution. Garbage is what's flowing into the minds of millions of believers every day, from the secular media, from an anti-Christian culture, from unbiblical teaching. Mental pollution that short circuits our thinking and robs us of God's peace. And we worry about this and that, and we feel guilty about this and that, these thoughts. So you got to stop that flow of pollution and replace it. This is where renewing your mind comes in, Romans 12. Replace it with the truth of Scripture and holy thinking. Again, there's no substitute. Taking time every day to think about things that are pure, lovely, excellent, praiseworthy will guard your heart. You won't find much of it on primetime television. But you'll find a whole bunch of it from Genesis to Revelation. We tend to put the emphasis on behavior modification because the results are immediate and obvious. Well, I'll just do more. I'll work harder. I'll stop this. I'll add this. I'll change that. But that approach is like filling in the cracks and painting over them instead of dealing with the foundation. And the foundation is your heart. Maybe some things need to change there. And the only place to begin is to make sure that Christ lives in your heart because you've trusted him as your Savior. See, everything I've talked about really is irrelevant if you don't know him first. In order for him to be Lord of your life, to sit upon the throne of your heart, he's got to be there. There has to be a relationship. You don't want to be like those people that will stand before him one day, Matthew 7, and say, well, we did this, we went to church. He says, I never knew you. Wait a minute, I never knew you. You never came to me in repentance and faith. You never put your trust in me. We never had a relationship. You were never in my family. Well, I tried to do this. You got to be born again, first, and then you can live a spiritual life in Christ. Let me leave you with these commitments for spiritual growth and remind you, as we've said before, spiritual growth begins at the point of commitment. As long as you say, well, let me think about that, I might get around to that one day, spiritual growth never occurs. It's when you commit yourself, yeah, I'm going to do it. I'm going to start today, and hey, I want you to hold me accountable, okay? Yeah, I will. Okay. I'm going to do it. First, I'm choosing today to serve Christ and root out these competing gods. These are some nice thoughts, preacher. Maybe, no, not one of these days, unless you want to continue to live a life in defeat. I'm beginning today to put these steps into practice to guard your heart. How hard is that? Ask somebody to hold you accountable, your spouse, if no one else. Say, honey, I'm going to read through the Bible this year. I'm going to spend time praying to the Lord every day. I'm going to be more faithful. I want to be involved. I want to do some things serving the Lord here. I want to be faithful in giving, and I want you to hold me accountable to that. I'm giving you permission to ask me, did you do it? Did you do it this week? And I'm not going to get mad at you when you ask me. And I'm not going to say, don't ask me that anymore. I'm beginning today to put these things into practice because the Bible says those are the things that will help me guard my heart. And I'm going to participate in this study. Doesn't do you any good if you don't. I'm going to read the book. I'm going to be in a Sunday school or a small group. I'll be here on Sunday, listen to the sermons. I'm going to do it. 6 weeks, and there's only 5 left. Well, I'm not talking about 60 years. We're talking about 6 weeks. I'll keep asking God to give us hearts that are fully His. There's that verse, the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. I desperately want to be in that number. I want Him to look down and say, oh yeah, there He is. I need to strengthen Him. He's having a hard time today. So I'm going to say, don't you want to be in that number? Whose hearts are fully His. Are yours? Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team's coming to lead us in a closing song. Maybe you just need to come and pray. Maybe you need to talk to the Lord about some things. This altar is always open. Maybe you need to give your heart to Christ. You never trusted Him. What a great time to do it right now. Well, one day, today is the day of salvation. You might not be alive tomorrow. What a morbid thought. What a truthful thought. You may not be. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given us a heart. You've made us in your image so that we could have a consciousness of you. We could communicate with you. We could have a relationship with you. We could know you for all eternity. You didn't make us an insect. You made us in your image. Lord, I pray for any who need to do business with you today. I pray that we would all be obedient. Lord, we just surrender to you.